Well, let's pray and we'll start this morning. Father, thanks for your mercy and kindness to us and for your words. And I, Lord, I pray your blessing, not just upon our assembly, but upon all of your people around the world on this day. Lord, this is your day. And we, your people, are gathering to praise you and to learn about you. We pray for your power to do that. And help us, Lord, as a local church ministry to think rightly and wisely in all times. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we finished up our little study in the book of Jude. In a few weeks, those of you that had been in Brother Bill's class are going to go back, or whoever of you that would like to do that, Brother Hughes is going to start 2 Kings, and so you'll have that as an option. And I'm not sure what the long-term plan is. I wanted to take a couple of weeks, 2, 3, 4, whatever it is. And you can kind of get a gist of where I'm going here from the outline on the screen. The church, and I mean that in the universal, sometimes the theologians talk about the church triumphant versus what, you know, what we do and see, the church militant. Some groups, and I'm just labeling them. I disagree with them, but I'm not trying to bash them. But the Baptist Bible Fellowship in particular, and those that came out of it, are rock solid that there's no such thing as a universal church, that every reference to the church in the New Testament is only to a local church. I disagree with that. So my point of reference is that there exists the body of Christ, which is the church, that it exists from the beginning of Pentecost through the end of the age, that it comprises all New Testament saints all around the world. It never meets. It always meets in a local assembly, which is also called the church, and that's the perspective. And that's why I have the church and Westwood Heights Baptist Church. And I thought, and some of this, like not this morning, but next week, I like periodically just kind of talk to us about some of the nuts and bolts of how we do things. and we'll talk about that. But I just wanted to deal with a little bit broader context this morning in light of the fact that in Sunday mornings, we're going to spend however much time it is talking about the church. And we should have a pretty good, understanding, I would argue, about what the Bible says about the church and what it's supposed to do and how it's supposed to function in light of the fact that we have given so much of our lives to the church and to participating in one, attending in one, giving to one, working in one. So that's where we are. So, all right, so let's begin then here. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 16. And additionally, I'm willing to, but it's not my plan to get into all of the theology of this. In addition to the discussion about whether or not there is a universal church, theologians also like to discuss when the church began. And you find no small body of people who argue that the church began with the disciples in Jesus, and that it was constituted a church. And again, I would disagree with that. If the church is the body of Christ, which Ephesians and Colossians are abundantly and grammatically clear that it is, then it functions in this age as the literal physical body of Jesus functioned when he walked on earth, and he did not have a church as such. And Pentecost then becomes either the inauguration or the very beginning, and you can kind of work through that if you want. But Jesus, of course, is the head of the church, the cornerstone of the church, the foundation that is laid, that no man laid, that God himself laid. And he speaks about the church in Matthew 16. We'll just jump in here in verse number 15. He saith unto them, the disciples, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, which of course means stone, a rock. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And of course, from there, Peter goes on to rebuke him for that. So just a couple of things. Number one, again, one of the things that is debated is what Jesus means with you, or thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Certainly, we do not believe that Jesus is inaugurating Peter as the first pope. We do not believe that in any sense of the word. The reality is that probably it is Jesus' confession of Jesus as the Messiah that is the rock. And then, of course, there's the debate about what the gates of hell prevailing against it mean. And it is certainly not a reference to the evangelistic efforts of the church. It really means more likely one of two things. Number one, that the fact that those who are members of it are going to be wholesale butchered in persecution are not going to put an end to it. Or it means that the church is built upon death. And some people argue that on the basis of the fact that from that time Jesus began to show that he was going to die. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The death of its leader is not going to be the death of this yet to be come into existence church. Those are things that we could talk about and we could go on about forever, and the theologians just debate and we would never get them resolved. Some things biblically, folks, there's no resolution to because people refuse to believe them. Other things cannot be resolved completely because we just don't have enough information to know, and I think these fall into that. All right, so the church. All right, this is Jesus' blanket statement about his body that will exist from Pentecost through the end of the age, not just in America, but on every continent, that will be comprised of all of his people. That church has these assurances. Okay? Number one, it will be built upon the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Right? Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid. I didn't put on my tie this morning, did I? I just thought, I feel a lot of liberty up here. And that was not deliberate. I promise you, that was not deliberate. I did not take this opportunity to talk about the church to go modern on you. So, it'll be built upon the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Okay? Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so, and we've been talking about that. I mean, the church is not human in its origin, and it ought not to be human in its philosophy or its practice in any way, and that's some of what I'm hoping that we attack in our morning services. All right? It will be built by Jesus. It will be built by Jesus. The church will not be built by missionaries. It will not be built by pastors. It will not be built by members. I will build my church. Now, certainly Jesus works through people, and I'm not saying that that's not true. I'm just saying that, right? I mean, this is, okay, so we live in kind of this I'm trying to think of the most accurate way to put it, right? Paul has been brutally clear, he's not in contradiction with Jesus, that every one of us is building something on the foundation that Jesus laid. So every man who is a member of God's church is at work. Every member is at work building something. If the work that they're doing is the work that Jesus is doing through them, that will survive and that will be the church, living stones. But men can. This is the way that God has let the world be. Men can do all kinds of things that they claim are works in God's name, for God's behalf, and sometimes with God's power. Well, this is what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Right? Did we not do many mighty works in thy name? We gave you the credit for these works. And yet, Jesus goes, I had nothing to do with that. So I want to be careful there. But, you know, and again, I tend to get a little more sensitive to this because of my background, because I came from a background where it was pounded into us on a regular basis that our task was to get the power of God in our lives and go out and build a great church to God's glory. And the problem with that is that if that's the mentality that I have, and if I'm not careful with that, I am in competition with the one who's building the church. You look at Matthew 16:15. I will build my church. Jesus will build it. It is his church, and he will build it. Secondly, we have this assurance. The church will be built. When the age comes to an end, folks, when the rapture happens and the tribulation begins and everything is brought to a conclusion, the church will be complete. The church will be built. We're not hoping that the church will be built. We are not anxious over whether or not the church will be built. We have this assurance that Jesus will build his church. Not, I really hope to get this done. Not, I'm going back to heaven and here's your mission and I really hope you guys can pull it off because it all hinges now upon you. But I will build my church. Okay? The church has this assurance. It belongs to Jesus. Acts 20:28, he bought it with his own blood. And so the church belongs to him. And it is a church. It is a church. And we'll get to this a little bit, you know, But right? It's not a business. It's not a bureaucracy. It's not an organization. And anytime we try to impose those models upon it and lay them as an overlay on top of it, Jesus is building a church, a living body of living stones. All right, so those are assurances that are given to the church. These are promises. These are declarations from the mouth of Jesus. All right, so Jesus is ultimately crucified and buried and raised from the dead on the third day, and then he returns to heaven, he ascends, and that is where we find him as the book of Acts begins. We find him just at his ascension, and he goes up, and the great day of Pentecost comes, and the church is commissioned and inaugurated. And from that moment, right, the vast majority of times that you find church, you find references to local assemblies, geographic assemblies. The church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus, the church in Pergamos. And they are complete, self-contained bodies of Christ. Okay? So I just transitioned from Jesus' declarations about the church to realities about local assemblies. Local assemblies come and go. Local assemblies come and go. Things that are not true about the church are true about local churches. Churches come and go. Jesus himself threatened at least one church. Revelation 2:5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent. And do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, which means suddenly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Which, by the way, folks, is not an overstepping of his authority, because he bought the church with his blood, he owns it, and he is the one who is building it. So he wields this authority that he has over individual assemblies. But of the seven churches that local assemblies that we find in the book of Revelation, and again, because that's a whole other debate, okay? I accept those as seven very real local assemblies who existed, not seven representations of periods of church history. Those were seven groups of people who claimed the name of Christ, and he is talking to them, and he threatens one of them that if they do not repent of this particular sin, which was the sin of heaven. Interesting, by the way, folks, that when he talks about the doctrine of Balaam, when he talks about allowing Jezebel to teach her false doctrine, he doesn't threaten that church with going out of existence. But the church that has lost its first love, that church is admonished, repent, or I will come and take your candlestick. And you will no longer be an assembly. That was the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus today, and I got this information from the U.S. State Department, all right? If you look at Wikipedia, I think, or something like that, says that the city of Ephesus is, and this would be true of all of Turkey, they say 99% Muslim. Okay? The U.S. State Department says the actual number is slightly lower than 98. I think the U.S. State Department says something like 97.6% of all Turkey is Muslim today. The U.S. Department of State says that out of 67.8 million Turks, there are 3,000 Protestants left in the whole nation. And this is where the seven churches died because of their professing Christianity, which was probably a long cry from the kind of Christianity we would accept. Depending upon which guy you consult, estimates are that between 4,000 and 10,000 churches close every year in the U.S. I don't know how many gets. Is that how many get started? I doubt that there's anywhere near that getting started. It's a good question. I don't know. I don't know how many get started every year. And of course, again, folks, when you're into this, when you're into these kind of demographics, right? We're including mainline Protestant denominations, places that we would roll our eyes at or close our, you know, and run away from. But they nevertheless, and I think we should really understand this, they nevertheless claim to be Christian. And they nevertheless then fall under the umbrella of, I will build my church. I mean, Jesus obviously controls everybody, everything, every nation. But people who are identifying themselves with him and putting his label on them certainly then have to be included in anything that he says to the church in the Bible. So there's a guy who particularly studies the Southern Baptists, Tom Rainer, and he says that the number is realistically more closer to 12,000 to 13,000 churches a year close. So, you know, 1,000 a month. I'm just going to give you some stats here. You can figure this out. This was October 14th, 2013. It was published in the Huffington Post. It was written by a guy by the name of Steve McSwain, and the article is entitled Why Nobody Wants to Go to Church Anymore, not to God to church anymore. I better fix that, and I'll resend it to you. And you can find him, stevemcswain.com, and evidently there are other prominent people in the world named Steve McSwain. I did not know this, but so again, McSwain is writing to to and about a much broader window than we would recognize when we talk about a church. I will acknowledge that. Okay, but here are some of his stats, and this is one of the things he does, is he studies these kinds of demographics. And he says between 2010 and 2012, more than half of all U.S. churches didn't add one new member. And he argues that 3 million people drop out of church each year. Where he gets these numbers, I don't know. I'm not arguing for their accuracy. I'm just telling you, you know, there's a whole body of people who study these things, and you're very hard-pressed to find anybody studying Christianity who goes, these are the great days of the church. You just don't find that very much. All right? Certainly then, folks, we need to understand Westwood Heights is not immune. And just a very quick and superficial history of the church. We were chartered as a church on March 31st, 1972. There are 21, I still have the charter upstairs. There are 21 adults that signed it. The pastor was a guy by the name of Thomas Jack Warren. He was a graduate of Arlington Baptist College in Arlington, Texas, and came to Omaha and planted this church. He pastored there from 1972 to 1978. We used to meet in a little house down at about 88th and Center. This building had been built in 1964 It wasn't built for the Methodist, but it was whatever happened. It almost immediately became a Methodist church, Faith Methodist Church, and then it merged with the Westwood United Methodist Church, became the Faith Westwood United Methodist Church. That's the big Methodist church that's down off of Highway 92 there, about 132nd Street. And we bought this building then, I don't know, 73, 74, something like that. And some folks were here. I mean, Roger and Jane Canock went to Westwood Heights when it was a Methodist church. And then then they got saved and stayed here when it was a Baptist church. And the financing of that whole thing was a colossal debacle that, quite honestly, to this day, I mean, right now, this day, September 16th, 2018, we do not have clear legal title to the building. And it would take, a Herculean effort through the courts for us. I mean, if we ever needed to sell the building, we would have to go through the courts and get some judge to tell us what to do. The church, this was common in the 1970s, the church raised the money to buy the building by selling church bonds, which, if you're not familiar with bonds are just a way of borrowing money. Instead of borrowing it from a bank, you borrow it from individuals, and you promise to pay them back. People did not get paid back. And my understanding, and I'm not a lawyer, but, you know, we went through this a lot in the early days. The bond document was written in such a way that one person, the trustee, was granted all permission to speak for the bondholders. So you would lend the church money, and when you did that, you relinquished your authority to the trustee. And one of the legal problems that we have is we do not know where the trustee went, and we didn't know where the trustee went in 1984. We didn't know that in 1980, and so the addition of 38 or 40 years to that has probably not helped in locating who this man was. The guy who had the legal authorization to sign on behalf of that, the whole thing got very weird, very complicated. We have paid off every bondholder with the exception of one. That we owed about $2,000 to, who wanted compounded interest on all of that money for all of the time that he had ever had it, which was never a part of the original bond program. And so anyway, but that's where that stands. So anyway, and I'm not blaming Tom Warren. I'm just saying all of this began to happen while he was here. And then a bank got involved and so, and so in 78, sometime in 78, Pastor Warren left and went back to Texas, and a guy by the name of Richard Waitman came. He pastored here until 1984. He passed away a few years ago when he left here. He ended up down in Texas for a while. Again, another man from the Texas area, another graduate of Arlington Baptist College. And then in 1984, you got me. And so I have no plans to go to Texas. I don't know what the plans are, but I know what the plans are not. Texas is not anywhere in the plan. Like every local church, and again, this is not a history of Westwood Heights, right? We've been up, we've been down, we've been high, we've been low. I mean, just all of these things. So, Westwood Heights Baptist Church, local churches in the Omaha area, no one is immune from the reality that local assemblies have their own ups and downs, their own issues, their own problems. They come and they go. There have been independent Baptist churches started and closed in the last 30 years here. Okay. To go back to McSwain, he identified seven factors impacting churches. And again, he is looking at a much larger audience. I'm just kind of giving this to you for information, and I'm really giving it to you just so that you have a little bit of a perspective about the kinds of things that we contend with. Paul will talk about worldly wisdom to the Corinthians. And he will make the case that you guys can't build in worldly wisdom in a church. And in fact, we're going to talk specifically about that this morning. So when a guy comes in and he's a demographics researcher, right? Again, I don't know who this guy is. I'm not trying to be critical of him. But we have to understand that some of the things he's identifying are going to fall under that rubric of worldly wisdom. Seven factors impacting churches. Number one, he said changing demographics. America is getting older and more ethnically diverse. He is absolutely right. One of the things he argues is if you're not reaching Hispanics, you're dead. And we'll talk about that. You know, I think he makes another point that factors that in, right? America is getting older and more ethnically diverse. And we understand that those ethnicities are changing. I mean, here we are right in the heartland. I have a guy that I went to college with that pastors north of the Chicagoland area. You know, his church is much more ethnically diverse than Westwood Heights is. Much more ethnically diverse than we are. But even in, right, I mean, literally within a mile of us is a massive Hindu temple, large Hispanic community, large Asian community. So changing demographics. America is getting older and more ethnically diverse. My wife is one of nine. I have lots of in-laws, but her oldest sister and her husband, we have traveled with them, and they're dear friends. And, you know, we have gone to church with them. We went to the Lutheran church on New Year's Day this year. And, you know, they have a contemporary service and a traditional service most weeks. New Year's Day, they just had one service, and I looked around, and I thought the same thing I might think about Westwood Heights. There's a lot of gray hair. There's a lot of gray hair in a church like that. America is getting older and more ethnically diverse. Secondly, he says, is technology and the failure of mainline denominations to embrace it. And again, I appreciate the techie stuff. I don't always understand it. When I went to D.C., they had a preaching service Monday night, and I went in, sat down, and I was with Pastor Hess from Norfolk, and I was sitting there. I don't really know anybody. I get out my tablet. I'm messing with my tablet, and a guy sitting next to me whose sign said he was from one of the conservative Bible colleges said to me, "You're really comfortable and knowledgeable with technology." Only enough to break it most of the time. That would... but if we think, folks, I guess here's our go. If anybody would think that the secret to growing a church is technology, that's worldly wisdom. I am not an enemy of technology. But anybody who would think that technology is the secret to growing a church, I can appreciate it. His point is this. Millennials traffic in that world, and if you don't traffic in that world, the millennials are going to run away. I don't know that that's blanket true. All I know is that, again, if we have to begin to go down that road of thinking to keep Westwood Heights alive in our minds, I'm not sure that that's a payment we should be willing to make. Thirdly, he points out the moral failings among leaders. Let's be realistic, right? Pastors are no longer some of the most trusted and respected people in the community. We have done ourselves a tremendous disservice, not only with our moral failings, but with our unwillingness to deal with them biblically, probably as much as anything. And fundamentalism is particularly, by the way, if I may say, bad at that. We have a real tendency to get our guys out of the line of fire and move them into some other ministry rather than to deal with them publicly. Another thing that he identifies is competition. There are lots of alternatives to church. I saw in the news this morning that this is the 43rd annual some kind of marathon run and that we have on Sunday mornings. So not just there are lots of competition in religions, but there are lots of alternatives to things to do on Sunday besides go to church. Another thing is the religious pluralism in our country. In 1964, I'm positive it was signed under Lyndon Johnson. I think it was 1964, who was famous, of course, for signing the Great Civil Rights Act. But he also signed a massive immigration law and put it into law that opened the doors for many people to come to the United States from other countries. And as you would expect, when those people come, they bring their religion with them. And it was in the mid-1960s that America really began to experience this influx of religions that are not Christian in any way, shape, or form. And the reality is, folks, and I don't want to get into immigration history, but much immigration history in America was written with a religious perspective in mind, right? I mean, our earliest immigration discussions revolved around whether or not a Protestant nation would allow Catholics to come in. Right? Why did the English hate the Irish? Well, in large part because they were Catholic and England wasn't, and they had shed a lot of blood to not be Catholic. So he also, and I think this is kind of an interesting thing, you know, because his point is the contemporary worship experience, and he, you know, his take on it is that churches are trying to be something that they're not. So he's not saying if you won't be contemporary, you're not getting anybody. He's going, if you're not contemporary, but you're trying to be to attract a crowd, that's going to ring kind of hollow, and I would agree with that. And then, and this one is really the one that bothers me the most of what he said. Phony advertising. He's saying you welcome everyone, but not being diverse in the makeup of the congregation. And I just think about that at Westwood Heights. Would we welcome everyone? Of course we would. But the other question that McSwain doesn't seem to be addressing here is, would everyone else want us? There are lots of Asians in Omaha, folks. Many of them go to the Chinese Christian Church. They want to go to church with their own ethnicity. Hispanics tend to want to go to a Hispanic congregation. That doesn't mean that we're rejecting them. But, I mean, it's a two-way street. And so I just think he fails to take that into account. All right? So all that, if you would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I just kind of want to start to wind this down. Right? So we live in this world. Here we are, 2018. Technology abounds. You're watching a PowerPoint. I'm wearing a Britney Spears headset. We've, in part of all this money that we just spent on the sound system, we have taken steps towards being able to live stream our services. We post this and everything that I preach on a website called Sermon Audio. Every month I get a report. If you really wanted to see it, I'm sure that Ann would be happy to put you on the list and get you a copy, or I will forward you a copy if you'll let me know. It is unbelievable to me that literally around the world every month people listen to me or somebody else. When other guys speak, you get listened to as well. Every month we get a report of how many different people from how many states and how many countries have listened to the sermons. It is mind-boggling, and we're just scratched the surface of the technological world, folks. We're not a high-tech church by any stretch. All of these questions about what churches are going to do, and all of these questions about what's going to happen, let's be realistic, and this is, I don't mean this in any way other than a statement of fact. I have conversations with some of you that express concerns about what's going to become of Westwood Heights when I go. So all of these kind of questions. Let's just make sure that we understand something, folks. Some things are beyond question. The church has assurances. The church. And it is, you know, I have no intention ever of deliberately doing anything to make your life more difficult or your Christianity more difficult. But the church has these assurances. Jesus himself is going to build it, and it is going to thrive. We have no question about what our responsibility is. In other words, what are we going to do, right? And we are in a period of time where we are, on the one hand, optimistic because we have more young couples, and I mean having small children, potentially, you know, getting ready to go into child-rearing years, than we had when I got here in 1984. That's encouraging. But, you know, in the things that you can count, which really don't count very much, we're not anywhere near where we were 10 years ago. So there's that decline. What are we going to do? Well, God tells us what to do. And that's 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, quick of course meaning living, and his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Right? So in all the questions about what will happen and what should we do, some questions do not really require to be questions. We have a command. Right? Preach the word. Preach the word. Which really, when you think about it, folks, if you just think about it, is an amazing command. Preach what has already been spoken. Or preach what has already been written. Something has already been said. Something has already been said to all men about who God is and what God is doing and what everything is going to look like and how it's going to go and how well-received it's going to be and how opposed it's going to be. All of that has already been written. You just go tell them what's already been said. That is the mandate. Preach the word. Be instant. Now, I realize that this is Paul's command to Timothy. But if it is a command to Timothy in the church, it cannot just stop there. Right? It has to extend to all of us. It is applicable for all of us. Be instant in all seasons. The word instant, according to what I found on the internet, the fountain of all other knowledge besides the Bible, comes from an old French word meaning at hand. And sometimes if you look through it in your Bible, it means to stand. To stand. I really just kind of struggled with this word, you know, be instant. I mean, our King James Bible translates be instant in all seasons. And again, you know, it comes from an old French word meaning to be at hand. I took the actual Greek word and I went to the internet and I plugged it in and I tried to find it in non-biblical Greek. Actually, Attic is what it was. To take that word and found it in Attic Greek. And I found a Greek website for pet supplies. And that literal word is like the little, not a collar, but that little harness that you would put on your dog in the harness. That's the word. In season, out of season. 50, 60 years ago, folks, it was a great season for fundamental works. Every place you went, you could find a massive, independent, fundamental Baptist church. Some of you know this, folks. Numbers of you came out of the GARB. You would get the, if you were going on vacation, your parents would take the GRB directory and find out where the GRB church was in that town, and you would walk into that church, and it would be just like home. Solid, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, Christ-honoring music everywhere you went. That is not the season that we're in. And one of the reasons we're having all of this hoopla in churches is because that is not the season that we're in. Right? I mean, there was a day, folks, there was a season when people wanted to go to church and were much more eager to seek them out. If you don't have that day, people start to ask questions. How are we going to get people to come? What are we going to do? What are we going to do to get them to come? And unfortunately, the answer to that question, far too often, even in fundamental churches, becomes, what can we do to entertain them and get them to come? What form of entertainment can we provide that will get them to come? But we have a mandate, folks. And the mandate doesn't change with the season. There are no seasonal alternatives. Right? There's no appendix to 2 Timothy. There's no codicil to 2 Timothy that goes, now when it's out of season and when people really don't like to hear the message and they really don't want to hear the message, then what you do is stop giving them the message. You kind of sneak it in. Right? When I was a kid, I would get bronchitis every year. I mean, the kind of bronchitis to keep me home from school, double up on the couch, you know, and my mother would trot me down to the doctor where I would beg him not to give me a shot, and he would give me these antibiotic capsules that seemed like they were as big as a house that I would have to take. And my mother would always do the same thing. She would wedge one in a spoonful of jelly in the hopes that I would get that antibiotic down. And that may be great for dealing with an antibiotic, but it is not really the way to deal with the Bible. We're kind of sorry that we have to tell you what God said. Here, look over here and watch what this hand is doing that makes you laugh, and then I'll slip in a little bit of what your Creator, the living God, said, and maybe you won't notice. We don't have that permission. We don't have that permission. We have one command: get in the harness and stay in the harness. So there's no question about that. Be instant, in season, out of season, when times are good and what they're not. And then Paul goes on to explain what he means by preach the word, right? It's not disconnected. Reprove. Lay out a biblical argument for right and wrong. I've told several folks this. Of course, I spent 3 days or 2 days in Washington, D.C. last week, and Tuesday we spent a lot of time walking around D.C., mostly in the capital region. Every time you came to an intersection and there was a light pole or a traffic light, there was a big sign put on that with Brett Kavanaugh's face on it in the caption, Roe v. Wade is more important than Brett Kavanaugh. Roe v. Wade is more important than Brett Kavanaugh. The liberals understand what is at stake. They know what the fight is about. It's not about Brett Kavanaugh. It's about Roe v. Wade. And quite possibly Obergefell as well. We are to reprove. We are to lay out the biblical argument for what is right and what is wrong. Even when it's out of season. That's the point. Even when it's out of season. Lay it out when it's in season, when the legislature goes, yes, this is where we want to be, and when the people flock to hear it. Lay it out when it's out of season. Rebuke. Show people that they are guilty for not conforming to the biblical standard of right and wrong. Exhort. There is a solution to your guilt. Right? And one of the places, folks, that I really think, and I mean, I you know, I take whatever, obviously I'm responsible and accountable to whatever my failing. We are really good at hating lost people. We are much better at hating them than we are at evangelizing them. We are really good at despising them for their blindness rather than telling them where the light is. And we are to do this patiently and faithfully, with all long-suffering. Just keep at it. Just keep at it. Just keep at it. And we do this through the teaching of the Word. This is what is beyond question, or should be beyond question for us folks. All right, I better stop there. It's like 13 minutes to 11. I'd be happy to talk with you privately about this. You're dismissed.